we better go to Romans, I guess, huh? You could turn to Romans 5 if you would. Most of you, if you were here last week, you know that we studied Romans last week in quite a bit of detail regarding the fact that Romans is one of the great books in God's Word on believing. Believing is one of the great topics of Romans, and Romans, of course, opens and closes with believing. And we looked at how it's declared to be the gospel of God concerning Jesus Christ that's made known that we might believe it, you see. And again, it's one of the great books, maybe the great book in God's Word regarding believing. I checked this week, and to the best of my ability, that word pistis that we talked about, that's translated faith or believing, pistis and forms of pistis appear 73 times in the book of Romans. Maybe more, but 73 that I could find in the book of Romans. That's quite a number of occurrences in one letter. This same word or forms of it occur 73 times. Isn't that remarkable? From a research point of view, that really thrilled me. That's a high number of occurrences of one word other than like the and. It's a high number of occurrences for one book of the Bible that's really, it's only 16 chapters. But what is even more remarkable is that in the midst of this great book on believing, where the word believing or forms of it come up 73 times, there's a section of almost five chapters where the word believing is mentioned once. Isn't that something? It's this great book on believing, right? Believing. Some verses have believing, have pistis in them three times. And yet there's a section in the book of Romans, almost five chapters long, where the word believing only occurs once. Why in the world would that be? Why in the world would that be? Well, that's what we're going to look at today. Because you might remember when it comes to believing, right, we understand that men have a lot of definitions for believing. But biblically, believing starts with what? Starts with hearing. Starts with God. Starts with God doing something, God declaring something, so we have something to believe. And indeed, that's this section of Romans that we're going to look at today, is even though believing isn't mentioned for a good reason, and that is in order to believe, you have to have something to believe. And this section is not about believing. This section is about what we are to believe. This section is about why we can have something to believe, and this section is about why we ought to believe it. And isn't that fascinating, though, in this great book on believing, this whole section where it's mentioned just once. Just once. And that section begins in Romans 5. Oh, if you're interested, it's 5:6 to 9:29 is the entire section, which we won't read every verse today, but it begins in 5:6. And it says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Boy, that's kind of insulting right from the get-go, isn't it? When we were without strength? I guess I could accept that I was without strength at one time. When I was a little baby, maybe, I was without strength. But then it says, Christ died for the ungodly. And it's talking about we. You mean to say that God's saying that I was ungodly? Well, yeah, if you have a problem with that, get last week's tape. And last week's tape goes into great detail as to not only how ungodly we were, but why, see? But if you have read Romans 1, 2, and 3, you should have no problem with the statement that Christ died for the ungodly. If that's a little insulting to you, before you make a final judgment on it, listen to last week's tape, okay? Because indeed, he did die for the ungodly. For it says, "Scarcely for a righteous man will one day die, yet peradventure, perhaps, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us, in that while we were yet, what? Sinners, Christ died for us." Oh, man. That's something that's essential to understand. If you're ever going to get born again in God's Spirit, if you're ever going to tap into the greatness of what God's done in Christ, it's something you have to recognize. Is, you know, before I can accept the Savior, I've got to recognize that I am a sinner, right? But isn't that the problem the Pharisees had? He hangs out with sinners. You know, oh, Jesus, he hangs out with sinners. What they didn't recognize is we fit in that category as well. Maybe we should hang out with Jesus a little more. You understand? Romans 1, 2, and 3 make it very clear that the category we were all in was ungodly. It was sinners. It was without strength. Verse 9 says, "Much more then, much more. Okay, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us much more than, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Oh, isn't that wonderful? If all he did by his death was pay for our sins, wouldn't that be wonderful? But the Word of God declares what he did is much more than just paying for our sins. See, that we're justified by his blood and that we're going to be saved from wrath through him. Oh, isn't that wonderful? You know what that wrath is talking about? Well, I really believe, you know, there's two ways of handling this verse. Maybe it's true in both ways, but certainly the wrath of that the book of Revelation talks about, the Word of God says we're going to be spared from if we're born again in God's Spirit. But also the wrath of God that Romans 1 through 3 talked about, we're saved from by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful thing. Verse 10, oh boy. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Can you believe that? It says enemies. And yet that's the truth of God's Word. One thing that's essential to understand if you're going to understand the redemption, the plan of redemption that God made for man, is that God did not put man in the situation that man finds himself in. Sinners, absolutely. Ungodly, yes. Enemies, without a doubt. But God did not originally create man that way. Man chose that scenario. That's so important to understand because the common unbeliever says, well, you know, why is God so picky? How come he saves some and doesn't save some? What they fail to recognize is man would not have needed saving at all if man hadn't chosen to disobey God. God didn't put man in the position of needing saving. Man did. So for God to save any is grace upon grace. Do you understand? Like we've often talked about, if an airplane crashed in the Scioto River and you swam out and saved three people, they'd call you a hero. You know, God saves those who believe and they call him an ogre. But God didn't make the plane crash. You understand? God didn't make man sinless. God didn't make man an enemy. Man did. So for God to save any is grace upon grace. For him to save them simply by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is remarkable. It's remarkable. Because indeed this was the case. We were enemies. Why? I prayed every day. Well, that's great. But if you were not born again in God's Spirit, then you were born an enemy of God. And we'll see why in a minute, okay? Hang on and you'll see why you were born an enemy of God. You don't have to take my word for that. But this is what a remarkable section here. See, what love God has for us, where it says, God commendeth his love toward us. What tremendous love. That when we were enemies, he would save us, he would redeem us. I can remember records in the Gospels that I've read, and I'm sure you've read as well, that parables where like the king gave a certain number of talents to each man, and the one who made them multiply was rewarded, and the one who buried his in the ground, that was even taken from him. And Jesus Christ talked about faithfulness, and the one who produces is going to receive more, and the one who doesn't, the little he has is going to be taken away. That's justice. Could you imagine if God applied that justice to you and me? Because what has man done with the things God gave him to steward? What did he do with Holy Spirit? What did he do with the dominion of the earth? What has he done even since Genesis 3 with the things God's given him to steward, like his word? See? If God rewarded us according to our stewardship of that which he's given us, we'd be in deep trouble, wouldn't we? We surely would. See? But he didn't reward us according to those standards. He rewarded us according to his love. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Verse 11, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. That word atonement is an interesting word and really not the best word to be used here, at least in our current understanding of the word atonement. A better translation would be reconciliation. So we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the reconciliation. When you've got an enemy of God, here's God and here's an enemy, they're not reconciled, are they? Here's God and here's a sinner. Here's God and here's ungodly. There's a separation there, right? But by Jesus Christ, there's a reconciliation that's accomplished. Not according to our works, but according to what he did for us. See, there are those who think they don't need any reconciliation with God. The Pharisees were like that, right? They thought they were fine, you know. And there are those today who don't think they need any reconciliation with God. They don't particularly need a Savior. But do you realize what someone is saying when they tell you, when they reject the Lord Jesus Christ? When they reject the Lord Jesus Christ, they're saying that they believe their merits are good enough to stand on their own before God. Oh, man, can you imagine? Let's all be scientists for a minute, okay? And we've talked about this before as well. We'll do a little experiment, okay? Each of you can study one person. How old are you? Okay, after 15 years of studying one person intimately from the inside out, which is yourself, how are you in the category of sinner? You pretty well fall into it? How about you? Yeah, me too. And I think probably we'd all agree, right? You know your own life. Now, maybe you're around people who look like they don't sin. But you've studied one person intimately from the inside out, right? And you know that, and all of us are in agreement that the one person we've studied for a lifetime is not without sin. And yet, when an individual rejects the Lord Jesus Christ, what they're saying is, I think my works will measure up. I think I can stand before God. I think what I've done is good enough to get God's approval and get eternal life. That's what they're saying. Oh, how foolish. How foolish. Just from the experience you've had of studying one life. Foolish, huh? So it's so essential to recognize that this is the state man finds himself in, but there is a reconciliation available. See? Again, it's important to note that this God didn't put man in this situation. It wasn't God's plan to have this being who would be an enemy, have this being who would be ungodly, who would be separated from God. Man put himself in that situation. If you want to know more of the details on that, you can read Genesis 1, 2, and 3. It's covered in tremendous detail in that class on walking in God's power. But briefly, the next few verses tell us how we got in that state, and it's explained very wonderfully. In verse 12, it says, "Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world." So sin wasn't in the world at first, was it? No. I think I remember reading that God put it all together and he called it good, good, very good. Sin wasn't in there. So sin entered the world at some point. And it says here that sin entered the world by one man. Well, I'd like to find that guy. Well, here he is. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. When that one man brought sin into the world, he also brought death to mankind. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Oh, do you understand? When that one man brought sin in, and I think you know who that one man was, right? Adam. Sin brought death, and it passed on to all men. Why did it pass on to all men? Because there's one thing that all of us in this room have in common. At least one thing. You know what that is? We're descended from Adam. I don't care whether you're Irish, I don't care whether you're Italian, I don't care whether you're from Madagascar. Somewhere back there, we all find Adam, don't we? Okay? In fact, everybody in this community, everybody in this country, everybody in this world has that in common. We all eventually trace back to Adam. And Adam brought sin and death into the world, and that sin and death was carried by his progeny. Therefore, well, I don't like that. Sorry. You can't pick your ancestors. And one of our ancestors is Adam. Okay? Oh, do you understand this? This isn't hard to understand. You know, some of you were born in this country because your parents or grandparents or great-grandparents moved here from somewhere else. Does your not liking that change the fact that you were born here? No. You had nothing to do with it. It was a choice made by your ancestors, and you've got to live with their choice. Okay, do you understand? This isn't too difficult to understand in other areas, yet when it comes to sin, we say, well, how could that be? Very simply, Adam made a choice, and as his descendants, we take part in that choice, you see. So he's the one who brought sin into the world and death by sin. And therefore all, because all are descended from Adam, all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. That simply means, you know, the law was not given until many, many, many years after Adam, right? And what the law did was called sin, sin. It gave sin a name. But before sin had a name, was it still sin? Yeah. So sin was in the world all that time. It just hadn't been named yet. You see, that's all that verse means. Sin was in the world, but the law gave it a name. Nevertheless, it says, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Well, that makes sense, right? The law came with Moses, correct? From Adam to Moses, sin may not have been named, it may not have been categorized, it may not have been tagged, but it was still sin, and therefore death was in the world as well from Adam to Moses. Even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. These are sort of complicated words explaining something very simple, that before the law, man didn't have specific commandments necessarily, right? But was he still a sinner? Sure. That's all that says. That before the law, they didn't sin after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Adam had a distinct given law, didn't he? Yes, he did. And after the law was given, then Israel had a distinct imparted law to them. In the time between Adam and Moses, there may not have been a distinct written law or spoken law, but there were still sin and death in the world. Okay. All because of this guy, Adam. Aren't we thankful for Adam? Well, there's another one we can be thankful for as well. Let's keep reading. Verse 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. Oh, so there's an offense committed by Adam, but there's also a free gift. A free gift. Not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, then it says, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded to many. Oh, this is so important. This is so important. I don't care how tired you are this morning. Wake up long enough to get this. Two men. One brought sin and death. One brought grace and eternal life. Okay. By birth, you and I are associated with the first man, aren't we? No getting around it. No getting around it. If you're born, were you born? Everybody here born? Okay. Everybody here breathing? Then you tie into Adam. You can't sever that connection. But the good news is, when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, by the new birth, you were just as intimately associated with Jesus Christ, who brought life, as you are with Adam, who brought death. You're as intimately associated with Jesus Christ, who brought righteousness, as you are with Adam, who brought sin. And what Jesus Christ brought is much more, see. Again, verse 15, boy, isn't that something? Much more. If the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, hath abounded unto many. Oh, you see why it's much more? Because Jesus Christ didn't just bring us to life from death. It says that the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded to many. What Jesus Christ came to give is all out of proportion to Adam's loss. Okay? What Adam had in the garden was wonderful. Jesus Christ didn't just come to balance that out, though. He didn't just come to bring us back to Adam's position. What he came to give was much more than Adam even had. Oh, what a thing to rejoice in. I'd be happy if we had a Redeemer who just got us back to Adam's position. I'd be happy if we had a Redeemer who just got us back to being servants of God. But we have a Redeemer who, it says, did much more. His completed work not only paid the price of Adam's loss, but much more. See, that what he gave has abounded. In Rotherham's Bible, he translated superabounded. That's another one. We don't talk about that one much. The Emphasized Bible we have in the bookstore, or the Rotherham Bible, whichever you prefer. That's more of something you might want to look at. I saw David walk in, so he can explain it all to you when the bookstore is open. But it's more of a research Bible. We have a few in there, like the Phillips and the NIV, that are great Bibles to just read, you know, as a break from the King James. This is more of a study Bible. It has a lot of notes on the different textual readings. But it's something you might want to consider having. And Rotherham translates this superabounded. What Jesus Christ came to give superabounded unto life to you and me. Man, oh man. Verse 16. Not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses to justification. Another reason it's much more. Because how many times did Adam sin in order to get us into the soup? Once, okay? How many times did Jesus Christ give his life for us? Once. That's wonderful. But what about all the other sins since Adam? Can you imagine if you needed a redeemer for each sin just in your life? Can you imagine if you needed, how many redeemers would you need to make it through today? You see? Because technically, legally under the law, one death pays for sin. So can you imagine if you needed a death? That's what they had to do in the Old Testament. Every sin had to be paid for by a sacrifice, by a sacrifice, by a sacrifice. Can you imagine needing a new Savior each time you sinned? See, that's part of the greatness of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You can read about it in Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10. So much more than what could have ever been accomplished by the sacrifices of the Old Testament. So much more even than what we lost under Adam is given by the Lord Jesus Christ. Because his one sacrifice paid for not only the sin of Adam, but all the sins ever since. That's such an important thing to understand. I was listening to a song by this Christian band. I think most of you, I trust you know, just because a CD says Christian, or a radio station says Christian, or a TV show says Christian, doesn't mean it's something that's going to be good for you. Are y'all aware of that? You know, you might be better off listening to the Crop Report or something like that. At least it's not going to challenge your mind as much. Just bring that up because there are a lot of bands out there that are called Christian bands. They're in the Christian section. They're in Christian bookstores. That doesn't mean what they're singing is Christian or is going to help you any. Oh, this pitiful song about, I killed the Son of God today. Oh, isn't that awful? But it's based on a misunderstanding of Hebrews, where Hebrews talks about crucifying Jesus Christ afresh, where it explains that if his sacrifice didn't cover all, then every time you sin, you need to crucify. So they totally miss the point of that verse. And what they get out of it is, every time I sin, I'm crucifying Jesus Christ. Oh, what an awful way to live. What an awful way to live. But Romans tells us much more. See, what he did is much more. Because what he did paid for all those sins. You can't crucify him afresh, is the point of Hebrews. Because his one sacrifice paid for all. Isn't that something to rejoice in? Boy, if you're born again, you should be rejoicing in it. If you're not born again, then you're not a part of this. But you can be. And you should find out how before you leave today. Because this is what's available to those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. By simply believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, you become as intimately associated with him as you are with Adam. Isn't that something? And all that he brought into the world is yours, as much as what Adam brought into the world was yours. Man, oh man. Verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more. They which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Oh, isn't that something? How much more is that? That those who believe on him not just receive life, but reign in life. Reign in life. Don't you want to reign in life? Well, he paid for that. That you can reign in life. Verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Isn't that wonderful? So just like by birth, we're associated with Adam, and you can't shake it. If you're born again, you're now associated with Jesus Christ, and you know what? You can't shake that either. So the condemnation that was yours under Adam, that's a birthright. But the righteousness that's yours by Jesus Christ, that's a birthright as well. And that more than compensates for the condemnation that Adam brought into the world. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. But by the obedience of one shall many be made what? Righteous. Isn't that fantastic? Oh, what a great thing. You know, people ask the question, well, why couldn't God just give us a do-over? You know? Oh, you blew it. Well, you could do it over, like they do in volleyball. You have a bad serve, they let you do it over. Why couldn't God just give us a do-over? Well, very simple, because God's a righteous God. And man's concerned with getting salvation, but God has to be concerned with giving salvation in a way that is in alignment with who he is. He's a righteous God. God can't just, being a righteous God, he can't just say, oh, well, we won't count that one. He's a righteous God. Don't start wishing he wasn't a righteous God, because if he wasn't a righteous God, he wouldn't have to forgive at all. Right? So I'm thankful he's a righteous God. Being a righteous God, then it's very simple. Forgiveness is available from a righteous God. An unrighteous God can forgive or not forgive at whim. If we had an unrighteous God, he could decide, well, Laura, we won't count Adam's sin for you. But Randy, we'll count it double for you. And I think this side of the room, oh, you understand? Thank God he's a righteous God. And so he had to bring redemption in a way that is commensurate with his righteousness. And righteousness involves, there is forgiveness available, but forgiveness follows a judgment. See? That's good news and bad news. Okay, forgiveness for sin is available from God. Forgiveness for sin was available in the Old Testament, following judgment. The bad news is, the judgment was guilty and the penalty was death. So once you died, your slate's clean. You see why it's good news and bad news? It was available to get your slate clean, but only after you died. Then you weren't around to enjoy it much, were you? Okay? That's the greatness of what Jesus Christ came to do for us, because he brought this life from God in a way that's perfectly righteous. Perfectly righteous. Perfectly compatible with the way God does things. Oh, let's look at chapter 7 just to see how. Chapter 7, verse 7. Talks about the law a little bit. It says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin except by the law. See, the law didn't invent sin like we read in chapter 5. Sin was around before the law, right? All the law did was call it what it was. Okay, if you have a house full of termites and you think they're ants, and the termite guy comes and says, no, they're termites, is it his fault? No, he just named them, right? That's what the law did. That's a good example. I'm going to remember that one. That's what the law did. The law just called sin what it was. Okay? The law didn't invent sin. It says, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. In other words, with the law being introduced, even though the law was good, the law just defined sin. The law was from God. Man, because of his nature, once he had the law, used the law as a textbook for more sin. Oh, I haven't done this one yet. Oh, I haven't done this one yet. Do you understand? That's what the law wrought, not because the law is unrighteous, but because man was unrighteous. And the standard of the law, see, again, the law was not a trick. Okay, the law was an honest declaration from God. Here's man who's a sinner, man who's an enemy. The law was an honest declaration of God. If you want to be righteous before me by your works, here's how. The problem is there's no man or woman who's ever drawn breath who could fulfill that. Okay, but it was an honest declaration from God. If you want to be righteous before me by your works, here's how. But the how is sinlessness. Okay, you want to be righteous before me? Then you don't break any of these, and we're square. Okay? Problem is, none of us are capable of doing that. See, because it's what God would require for man making himself righteous is sinlessness. Not just sin less than the other guy, but sinlessness. The Pharisees thought they made it because they sinned less, but they were not sinless. You understand? And that's what the law requires. That's not unrighteous. That's not unrighteous. That's perfectly righteous. Here God gave that standard and said, you want to be righteous before me by your works? Here's how. Of course, the great point of that law, God knew no man could fulfill it. The great point of the law was to get man to see, I need a Savior. I can't do this on my own. And yet many in the Old Testament took the law as something that they thought they could strive for, you see. But for some, what the law brought in properly was the recognition that they needed a Savior. When they saw God's standard for righteousness by works, they realized, I'll never be righteous by my works. And then they were ready to hear about the one God was sending to bring them righteousness in another fashion. Chapter 7, verse 1 gives a great example. It says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how the law hath dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman which has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband's dead, she's loosed from the law of her husband." Well, that makes sense, right? Under the law, if you were married, you stayed married. But once the husband died, was she still bound by the law? No, because the husband died. "So then, if while her husband lives, she's married to another man, she'd be called an adulteress. But if her husband's dead, she's free from the law. So she's no adulteress, though she be married to another man." That makes sense. "Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." Great illustration, but here's this woman, like I talked about in the first three verses, married to a man under the law. She needed to stay married. If she went with another man, that would be adultery. But when that husband dies, the law's hold over her ends in terms of her marriage, right? The only problem is the law that we were under never dies. So the only way to be free from it is for you to die, right? For you to die. That's why through the Old Testament, I told you, once you died, the slate was clean, but then you weren't around to enjoy it. And that's the beauty of what God wrought for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because by Jesus Christ, by believing on Jesus Christ, you and I become as intimately identified with him as we are with Adam. See, just like Adam's sin became our sin, Adam's death became our death. By believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I become part of his race as well, as intimately identified with him as we are with Adam. Therefore, Jesus Christ's death becomes your death. But he didn't stay dead, did he? He got up. His resurrection becomes your resurrection. His payment becomes your payment and mine. His righteousness becomes your righteousness because you believed on him. You see the absolute justice of that? Oh, isn't that wonderful? How God had to, in a way that was just and true, bring, because he loved, he wanted to bring about man's redemption, but had to do it in a way that was just and true, and that's the way he did it. That by believing on Jesus Christ, the penalty that he paid becomes your penalty. Therefore, though still living and breathing, you and I are dead men and women. That price has been paid. And here we are to enjoy it, you see. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? Let's look at chapter 6. The same truth is here in Romans 6. "Therefore, we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Isn't that something? That we were buried with him, and we got up with him. "For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin." Just like we read in chapter 7. Okay? The law is not going to die. But you and I can die to it. And in that death that we share with Jesus Christ, we're then free from sin. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? The word's very true and very accurate when it says that if a man or woman's in Christ, they're a new creation. A new creation. You know. It's very accurate when it says in Colossians that you are dead and your life is hid in God. Because that is literally the truth when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What a fantastic thing. We share in his death, but we also now share in his resurrected life unto God. Look at Romans 8, please. "Will that cause some to say, 'Great, I don't have to do anything for God, I won't'? Perhaps. But it's going to cause a few to say, 'If God loved me that much, I want to give my life to him.' And I believe God would rather have that kind of dedication from a few than a religious dedication from a multitude. A dedication of fear from a multitude does not please God like a dedication based on love from a handful. You understand? And the truth of the matter is, if you are in Christ, no condemnation. Boy, oh boy, what a tremendous thing in God's Word. Because we're so used to measuring ourselves by standards, aren't we? We may not follow the Old Testament law, but how many of us so easily fall into that thing of measuring ourselves according to some standard
how good I am this week. That reminds me, I'll tell you a little story. I hope I'm not, where's my wife? There she is. Oh, all the way back at the AV table. Sorry if I'm betraying a confidence here, honey, but when we got married, shortly after we got married, moved into our first house in Massachusetts, Kathy got this wooden box, real pretty wooden box, put it in her closet. And I asked her, what's the box for? And she said, well, I'd rather not tell you. I said, all right, but you know, year after year, there'd be that box in her closet. And we moved to Ohio, oh boy, almost 20 years ago, and the box came with us. We've been in several different houses, finally moved into our house in Westerville. The box came with us, and it sat there in that closet all these years. And you know, one day I couldn't resist any longer, and I opened the box. Sorry, I opened the box, and in the box I found $2,000 and 3 eggs. And I asked Kathy, I said, you know, sorry, but I opened the box and I found the $2,000 and 3 eggs. Could you tell me about this? And she said, okay, honey, we've been married so long, I don't imagine it'll hurt to tell you. Every time you have a bad teaching on Sunday morning, I put an egg in the box. And I started thinking, boy, you know, that's not too bad. 23 years of marriage, 3 eggs. And I said, so what's the $2,000 for? And she said, every time I get a dozen eggs, I sell them. So anyway, I'm glad that's not my standard for righteousness. But I think you understand, right? We have standards like that, silly little standards like that, that we measure ourselves by. God's standard is Christ. God's standard is Christ. God's standard is Christ. If you are in Christ, you are in Christ. If you are in Christ, His righteousness is yours. And measuring yourself by any other standard is kicking God in the teeth. Because He gave His only begotten Son that you could look in the mirror and say, I'm righteous. God says so. If we believe that, the way we live our lives is going to be revolutionized. If we don't believe that, we're still going to live our lives fumbling along trying to get God to like us. When He says, my God, I love you. I gave my Son for you. When are you going to believe that? Oh, you see, isn't this remarkable? The truth of it is, at the end of Romans 8 here, man, oh man. Kind of blows my mind. You know, God declares the natural man guilty, and natural man wants to appeal, you know, say, oh no, I'm not. And then God declares the believer righteous, and the believer wants to appeal and say, oh no, I'm not. Isn't that silly? When we were natural men, we were ready to fight to the death to prove how righteous we were. Now we finally are, and we want to get a second opinion. My Lord, how about just accepting what God says? Because here's what He says. Romans 8, 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who could be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? He spared not His Son for you and me. He gave Him up for us all. That's another great truth. You know what? He gave up His Son for you, but He gave up His Son for the person sitting next to you also. Maybe it's easy for you to believe He gave up His Son for the person sitting next to you. It's harder for you to believe He gave up His Son for you. But He gave up His Son for us all. So how's He going to not freely give us all things if He would give His Son for us? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And the text reads, God that justifies you? God who went to all this trouble to justify you, to make you righteous, is He now going to judge you? Is He now going to lay something to your charge? He gave His only begotten Son so He could pronounce you righteous. Now He's looking for a way to pronounce you guilty? That's not God, that's the devil if you're thinking that way. The true God isn't looking to pronounce you guilty. He gave His only begotten Son so He could pronounce you righteous. Who is He that condemns? Christ that died? Yea, rather, that's risen again, who's even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us? Is He going to condemn you? The one who's busy making intercession for you, the one who gave His life for you, He's going to condemn you? No. Well, if they're not, then why do you want to? You know? And if they're not, what gives anyone else the right to? If anyone has the right to condemn, it would be God and Jesus Christ. And they're not making any statements. So why don't we just agree with what the Word says about what God's done for us in Christ by His grace? Isn't this a wonderful section in here? Doesn't talk about believing at all, does it? Because before believing can come into play, we got to know what we are to believe. And what Jesus Christ did for us has nothing to do with our believing. That's why I believe it's absent in this whole section. That God didn't say, well, you know, they're believing really hard down there. I think I'll send them a redeemer. No, He said, they're enemies, ungodly. I'm going to send them a redeemer anyway. Had nothing to do with believing. The believing follows, you see. Oh, man. It's so important that we begin to see this regarding ourselves and regarding our brothers and sisters in Christ. You might make mistakes. You might even choose to walk away from God and His Word and His Son completely. That you've still won. Nothing anybody does, nothing you do even, can change the victory over sin and death that's yours in Christ. That's why it says in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we're killed all day long, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things, we're more than conquerors. That verse is sometimes applied to mountain climbing, marathon races, things like that. I'm not sure how it applies to them, but I sure know it applies to sin and death. See, that whatever God, whatever the world throws at us now, it can't change the sentence of God on our lives, which is no condemnation. We've won. We've won. By the grace of God and by the completed work of Jesus Christ, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Boy, isn't that wonderful? And that is something that again, I think we need to recognize about ourselves, about each other, and we need to remind each other of. You know, that sin, death, and the devil can no longer lay claim to you or to me. This is something we have in common. What a wonderful thing. In this room, I'm so blessed to be here with you because we both share, we share in Adam, don't we? Yes, we do. But we share in Jesus Christ as well. See, we share in the sin and death of Adam, but also by God's grace and mercy, we share in that we can all say, I'm now righteous because of what God's done for me in Christ. That's an important thing for us to remember as believers. And one thing I'd like to do today that we don't do too often on a Sunday, if you can hang on for another few minutes, we don't do communion often on a Sunday morning. And I'll tell you the reason why. When the section that covers communion in God's Word in 1 Corinthians really talks about whenever you eat or drink, whenever you eat or drink, you ought to remember what Jesus Christ accomplished for you. And it's not laid out as a ceremony per se. It's laid out as something we should remember every time we eat and drink. And yet I believe there are times when it's wonderful for believers as a body to remember as a body what God has done for us in Christ as a body. And to look at each other and realize, boy, we're all in here by God's grace. There's none of us that can say, you don't belong here. And there's none of us that can say, I don't belong here. You see, because we're all in it by God's grace. That's why I thought this morning we would briefly, before we close, take communion together. And I think our staff's ready to help us with that. What I'd like you to do, though, if